Recently, I had occasion to go to a particular business here in town. I'm not going to tell you which one because of what I am going to tell you. Suffice it to say, I pulled up and there was a guy there who was to take care of what I needed. It was one of those beautiful late summer days that feels like fall. And you know as well as I do, there's no place in the world where that's better than Missouri. So I'm driving my Jeep, and it's a beautiful day. Since the weather is so nice, I thought I'll put the top down, roll the windows down as well. So I pulled up to this particular business. I'm in shorts and a Royals t-shirt because it's Saturday. The sun is out. The air is crisp. It is absolutely beautiful. The top's down. The windows are down. I pull in, and the guy pauses. And he looks inside my Jeep, and he says, "You get much air in there?" In the midst of all the disagreement in the world, could we all agree that's ridiculous? And as I drove away, I was thinking about what he had said. "You get much air in there?" I thought about what he said, and I thought about the life of the church. I know it seems weird, but this is the way I work. And I thought to myself, I wonder how many people take the time to pause and glance inside, both literally as well as figuratively. They look around a bit and then they say, "You get much grace in there?" The truth is, that ought to be just as ridiculous that someone would have to ask, "Do you get much grace in there?" But sadly, it's not. And it's not because there are some of what I'll just call small businesses that are masquerading as churches. They have the signs, they have the buildings, they have the schedules, they have the parking lots, they have the personnel, but the truth is, there's just not much grace in there. Or maybe there's not much fellowship in there. Maybe there's not much love in there. Maybe there's not much sound doctrine in there. And please don't misread me. I know, and I'm so grateful, by the way, I know there are a lot of really great churches that dot the landscape. But there are also an awful lot of churches that would cause us to look in and say, "You get much grace in there?" In our sermon for today, which is connected to last week, the Apostle Paul is going to remind the church at Corinth about some of what is needed to function properly. In turn, he's going to be reminding us of the same things. It's a safe bet. Paul would, in fact, be heartbroken to think someone could ever look inside a church and say, "You get much grace in there?" So we're continuing verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul reminds the people in chapter 1 that they are called to be saints together, thus the title for our series. So let's get to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll begin reading with verse 16. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand as we demonstrate our respect to God for His Word. "Do you not know that you," plural, we talked about that last time, "you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Now remember, Paul is asking a question, but he's not really asking. "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you," plural, "are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.' So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's. and Christ is God's. Thank you so very much. You may be seated. Just by way of reminder, let me hasten to say much of what Paul is dwelling on here has to do with division in the church at Corinth. Some are saying, remember, they follow Paul. Others say, I follow Apollos. Others, I follow Cephas. And others, I follow Christ. And we dealt with that matter several weeks ago at great length. But there is, in fact, and it needs to be recognized, there is, in fact, division among the church at Corinth, and Paul knows that it is hurtful to the Lord, it's hurtful to the people, and it's hurtful to the gospel, and it needs correction. So the people of God need to function properly. That was true in Paul's day. That's certainly true in our day as well. In the several verses that we dealt with last week and we're dealing with again this week, we recognize numerous things that are necessary for the people of God to function properly. Self-awareness, fear of God, and I would say properly understood fear of God, wisdom from God, and also avoiding the foolishness of the world. But finally, we're going to notice receiving the gifts that God has for His people. So last week, when we were together, we noted two things from the text, verses 16 and 17. Let's review. We said, first of all, self-awareness is necessary for the people of God to function properly as the people of God. In other words, they needed to know who they were in Christ. Secondly, we noted the fear of God is necessary for the people of God to function properly as the people of God. Now, before we move ahead to verse 18, I want to say just a couple more things related to the last point about the fear of God being necessary for the people to function properly. In context, you probably will recall Paul is talking about anyone who destroys, anyone who ruins, anyone who defrauds the church. We spent a good bit of time talking about the various shades of meaning for the word we see translated destroy. And we noted that the warning against doing anything to harm the church, whether you're a leader in the church or not, that warning ought to cause great fear. So this is really, as I see it, a very healthy fear. It's the right kind of fear. It's the kind of fear that, by design, ought to keep people from doing stupid things, from harming other people. I used to joke, and the truth is, there was some truth in what I would say when I said this. I used to joke whenever I was a teenager, I really wasn't all that afraid of God. I was much more afraid of my mom and dad. And if you guys had met my dad, you'd know why I was afraid, because he was a big man, and he didn't suffer fools easily. So I was in real trouble. Here's the thing. I was afraid, but I was afraid of hurting them. I was afraid of my actions somehow bringing harm to my parents. I didn't want to hurt their feelings. And that's not a bad thing. In fact, if you figure out a way to get your kids not to do certain things because they're afraid of hurting your feelings, please write a book. Let me write the foreword, and we'll all retire to Florida. It's not a bad thing. In fact, in that case, I would think that would be a very healthy fear. And as I got older and as I matured, that fear of hurting my parents, harming my parents, hurting their feelings, that ultimately translated into a healthy fear of God. And I promise you, that's not a bad thing. I want to also say this morning something about fearing God in general. So not just fearing God related to one's destruction of or defrauding the church, as Paul is pointing out here in particular. You see, we live in a day and age in which there is little to no fear among many for any kind of authority, much less fear for God. The truth of the matter is, even when we say something about authority or responsibility, there are a lot of people in our world that cringe. That's kind of an ugly or dirty word to a lot of different people. But there's a day and age in which we live, there's not much fear for any kind of authority. And that lack of fearing authority certainly translates into even less fear of God. And dare I say it, that's a dangerous thing. That is a risky place to be, to live without at some level fearing God. Now, let me hasten to say, I'm not talking about the pagans fearing God. We know they don't have any fear of God. They couldn't care less what God thinks. They don't worry about that. They don't concern themselves with that. I am talking about believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, the people of God, learning how to properly fear God. Now, I know that I talk a lot about the church universal, and I further know that I talk a lot about how the church universal is missing the mark because of what they are now embracing these days. And that may drive some of you guys nuts. So, get over it. But when I read these days, some of what the church around the nation and some in the church around the world, what they're embracing and what they're believing, listen to me, it scares me to death for their sake. My point, as we talk about this, is to recognize that I don't want you, I don't want this church to ever become a victim of shabby theology. Shabby may fit well with chic, but it doesn't fit well with theology. So what does the Scripture say about fearing God? Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Jonathan Edwards, you may recall, wrote and preached a powerful and oft-quoted sermon entitled, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." I don't think Joel Osteen's ever preached that one, but there it is. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. My point is not, let me be clear, it is not to portray the God of the universe as angry and vengeful all the time. However, it behooves us as God's people to recognize there are, in fact, times that God is angry. And while I don't want to make too much of that, I bring it to our attention because neither do I want to make too little of that. So let's deal with a few more things from the text in 1 Corinthians this morning. We've dealt with two things, so now we will pick up together with number three. The wisdom from God is necessary for the people of God to function properly as the people of God. Wisdom from God. Look with me, please, at verse 18. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise." Paul again mentions what he's been talking about back in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, about the foolishness or the folly of preaching the cross of Christ and the issue of wisdom. He's reminding the church again how the world sees as ridiculous and unbelievable, how what they see as ridiculous and unbelievable is actually wisdom that comes from God. Paul returns to the topic of wisdom, and he warns believers not to think that the wisdom of this present age was enough for obtaining salvation and for edifying the people of God. Paul says to the person who thinks he's wise, essentially, become a fool and embrace the folly of the cross in order to be wise. That makes you wise in the eyes of God. Believe in God the Father. Believe in God the Father and believe that He sent Jesus the Son to be the Savior of the world. Believe in the cross. Believe in the resurrection. The world says you're foolish, but God will say you're what? Wise. Most certainly, Paul is warning those who are seeking to harm the church through their propagation of strictly human wisdom. And essentially, he is saying that it is better to reject all of that and accept the so-called foolishness of the cross. Again, let me say, while it makes me sad to hear unbelievers mock the gospel or to speak negatively about Jesus and all that the gospel of Christ encompasses, That's not nearly as sad and not nearly as dangerous to me as someone claiming to be a believer and then, in particular, claiming to be a leader of God's people and saying something about the gospel or something about the whole counsel of the Word of God that simply isn't true. The other night, I fell asleep in my chair watching TV. First time it's ever happened in my life. And when I woke up, there was a prominent Kansas City area pastor preaching. He leads one of the largest mainline churches in our region. The problem is, based on what he was saying in that particular sermon, you may think this is judgmental, but I'm telling you this, based on what he said, the problem is, even though he leads this big church, he doesn't, based on what he said in that moment, he doesn't trust the Bible. In fact, I've heard him on more than one occasion, and he seeks not to explain it, but rather to explain it away. And he talks at length about how Paul really wouldn't say today what he said back then, because after all, times have changed, and the church has to change along with the times. So I'm in my sleep, and I was dreaming, I suppose. And in my dream, while I was sleeping, I was conversing with this pastor and telling him where he was wrong. See, I do that even in my sleep. Do you guys ever have that happen where you're dreaming and all of a sudden it's kind of like you're sleeping with the TV on and you end up in that show as part of your dream? So I'm there. And I am talking to this prominent Kansas City pastor and telling him about where he's wrong. And what I was saying to this mainline pastor was biblical in light of what he was saying that was unbiblical. What I was saying, even when I woke up, I realized what I was saying in my sleep, in my dreams, was right. And I woke up, and once I realized what had been happening, I thought to myself, even in his sleep, a Bible-believing person can win the debate with someone who doubts the Bible. Now, don't anybody tweet that, because I don't need people thinking I'm more arrogant than I already am. So, self-awareness is necessary. The fear of God is necessary for the people of God to function properly as the people of God. The wisdom from God is necessary for the people of God to function properly as the people of God. Number four, the foolishness of the world must be avoided for the people of God to function properly as the people of God. We have to avoid the foolishness of the world. Look with me, please, beginning with verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. Say that with me. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. The foolishness of the world must be avoided. Paul is now going to repeat what he has said already in so many words. His point is now from the perspective of God himself, to wit, if the cross of Jesus seems foolish to the Gentiles, which is what chapter 1, verse 23 says it does, then the world's wisdom is foolishness in the presence of God. God is saying through the Apostle Paul, you think you're wise, and you think what I'm saying is foolish. I've got news for you. The wisdom of this world is folly with God. Do you ever stop to consider all that the world deems as wisdom? Do you ever think about this? The world thinks Miley Cyrus is wise. Ask your grandchildren. Our world thinks the ladies on The View are wise. I was listening to an interview with Norm MacDonald the other day. I'm going to say more about him in a minute, but he was being interviewed and he was talking about the Christian faith. Kind of took me by surprise. And the host was interviewing him and he thought that he knew more than Norm MacDonald knew, and he kept going back to the fact that his belief that all the things that Christians believe haven't been proven. And he's demonstrating part of the point that I'm trying to make now about how we need to avoid the foolishness of the world. And MacDonald said, and allow me to paraphrase for the sake of time, he said, there's a lot of things we can't prove, and yet people believe. You can't replicate evolution, but you seem to believe that. And then the host said something like, science recognizes there are things we just can't know for certain. So Norm MacDonald said something like, the fact that you're saying that demonstrates you're admitting there could be a God, but you guys just haven't been able to prove it yet. And then he continued by saying, it demonstrates to me how foolish you really are, because you're not even trying to deal with the most basic and important question everybody in the world is asking, and that is there a God? That was from Norm MacDonald, people. I mean, the ladies on The View I know are a whole lot better, but think of the world's wisdom. Now, I'm not saying that it was perfect, but that was a pretty good exchange. I'm not anti-science, you guys know that, but think of the wisdom of the world. In this instance, the host of the show was basically saying Christians are stupid for believing what we believe. And then in the very next sentence, he says there are some things that just science and others just can't prove. Well, in my mind, that alone demonstrates there may very well be someone who's a whole lot smarter than us who really is in charge of this thing. Can I get a witness? Think of the world's wisdom. The world will protect a whale, but not a child. I'm all for biblical stewardship of the earth. I really am. We're supposed to take care of the planet according to Genesis. But the world thinks that the planet matters more than the people who inhabit it. Now listen, I'm not the sharpest knife in the box, but if the people go away, does having the planet really make all that much difference? That's the world's wisdom. The world believes a man can wake up at 10 o'clock as a man, and by 8 o'clock when it's time to go to sleep, the man can feel like a woman. Dun, 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 dun. The world believes that among human beings, gender is fluid. Further, the world believes that a kid shouldn't be able to smoke at 16 or 18, I don't know the age. A kid can't smoke a cigarette at a certain age, but he can have gender reassignment surgery at 12. Now, for the record, I'm in opposition to both. With all of that in mind, let me say that Alan Tomlinson reminds us that God determines what constitutes foolishness. He further notes that these verses are filled with, what Paul's talking about here, these verses are filled with courtroom terminology from Old Testament wisdom literature. In other words, Paul the Apostle is standing up and making his case for wisdom. In verse 20, Paul says, God knows all the thoughts of the so-called wise men. Nothing that enters their mind is beyond the understanding of God. It's futile to the point we, as the people of God, need to avoid the foolishness of the world. Back to Norm MacDonald, the comedian. He died last week. And I read a great article written by Eric Sorensen about MacDonald. Let me cut to the chase. Sorensen said he was listening to a show that Norm MacDonald was on, and he said that MacDonald began waxing philosophically. He said he couldn't stop himself, MacDonald that is, from ruminating constantly over death. In other words, he was always concerned about death. In particular, he was obsessing about his own death, and MacDonald had been looking for answers. And according to the article, he had periods of time where he looked for the truth in the church, and even for a time referred to himself as a follower of Jesus. He also then sought truth in Judaism. But in this one interview, Norm MacDonald was discussing his persistent quest for the truth and said something that, to me anyway, is really gut-wrenching. It goes to the point I'm trying to make today. He said, and I quote, I have a rabbi who I talk to a lot. He's a real scholar. My pastor doesn't know anything. I mean, anything. He's just a pleasant guy. If you ask him a direct question, he'll go, "What? Didn't you hear my sermon?" But his sermon's always like, "How to be a nice fella," or some nonsense. Listen, I don't know the pastor that Norm MacDonald is referencing. I don't even know the church for that matter. But here's the thing. Norm MacDonald knew instinctively that knowing how to be a nice fella doesn't do anything to fight off one's fear of death. It doesn't answer the really important questions of life. He missed, in fact, the proclamation from the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1:10 that Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, the world doesn't just need to know how to be kind. The world needs to know how to be saved. They need to know how to be prepared for the life that is to come, because all of us are going to give all this up one day when we die. So we need to know how to be prepared. Norm MacDonald was right in saying that what he heard at church, in at least that snippet, was nonsense. And I don't know the larger context. But the truth is, painful as it is, nice people according to the world standards anyway, nice people go to hell. And I don't like that any more than you do. We need instead to hear Paul's words, what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You don't just need to be nice, you need to be His. As William Willimon said, describing modern evangelicalism's preaching, and this reminded me of the preaching I heard just the other night, Willimon said, "Unable to preach Christ and Him crucified, we preach humanity and it improved." That's all a lot of people have. I don't know what Norm MacDonald believed at the time of his death, but he once tweeted the following on Reformation Day. So think about this. This is what he tweeted on the day that the church celebrates the Reformation. He tweeted, "Scripture, faith, grace, Christ, glory of God. Smart men say nothing is a miracle. I say everything is." Norm MacDonald listed the 5 solas of the Reformation and declared them all to be miraculous. That's certainly a step toward avoiding the foolishness of the world, don't you think? So self-awareness is necessary for the people of God to function properly. The fear of God is necessary for the people of God to function properly. The wisdom from God is necessary for the people of God to function properly as the people of God. The foolishness of the world must be avoided for the people of God to function properly as the people of God. Fifthly and finally, the gifts of God are given for the people of God to function properly as the people of God. Verse 21 and following, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's." The gifts of God are given for the people of God to function properly. No Christian should boast in the wisdom or attainments of men. Not even Paul or Apollos or Cephas, Simon Peter. Every blessing of God in the universe belongs to the people of God. Every blessing of God belongs to the redeemed, the people of God. So Paul's ministry and that of Apollos and that of Simon Peter and anyone and everyone else, it all belongs to the people of God. All of these people, Paul included, are to be seen in relationship to the church. Who they were and what they did and what they brought, all of that, Paul is saying, that's a gift to the people of God. And then he goes on, everything in the universe, living and dying, the present, the future, it's all to be seen in the context of what God is doing among the redeemed. So Paul can then say, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Everything is for the benefit of the believer. Every good thing belongs to the believer, and in the ultimate sense, it all belongs to Christ. So all the good things belong to the Christian because the Christian belongs to Christ. And I think one of the greatest things about this last point is how God so often allows His people to share with His people. Our church has sent mission teams to Haiti for several years. You guys know we haven't been able to go because of all of the unrest, and we've been advised, in fact, not to go. But many of us have gone previously, and we as a church family have developed a great love for so many of the people there. In particular, we're connected to Grace Baptist Church in Jacquet, Haiti. If you follow the news, you know that Haiti has once again had some absolutely terrible events. Their president was assassinated, so an unstable situation becomes even more unstable. And then they've had natural disasters, and most recently, if you follow the news, you know they had a terrible earthquake once again. I want to say thank you to our church family for your generosity, your gifts toward the people of Grace Baptist in Jacquet. We were, as a church, able to send funds that purchased food for the people. And we're not talking about sort of secondary blessings. We're talking about primary stuff. We're talking about sustenance. We're talking about food, the ability for these people to eat so they can live to face another day. Their pastor, Pastor Joseph, sent his thanks and told me that the people were overjoyed when they received the food that the church there bought with the funds that this church sent. And he wanted to make sure that all of you knew the huge impact that your gift was making on the people of the church there. So in keeping in mind with what we've been talking about regarding God's gifts, I want to just take a moment and view these pictures and be reminded how God's gifts to us have in turn been used to be an even greater gift to others. In other words, you've brought life. Take a look. Many of us in the so-called Western world would say, it's just food. And yet we see them standing in line for food. To the point, God's gift to us in turn allowed us to give gifts to them. And that makes all the difference in the world.